If you would take your Bibles and come to Matthew chapter 4, the church at work is the church at worship. And nobody realized that better than the devil. We can get them just stop worshiping, you can get them to stop working. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Please notice he was led up there. Just didn't happen there. It wasn't something that took him by surprise. This was a part and parcel of the plan of God from the beginning. And the primary teaching we take out of it is simply this. Jesus could not sin. Jesus could not sin. That knowing, we go on. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after he's afterward hungry. Points out to us that, hey, thank you, Shane. Appreciate that. Points out the fact that as a man, the God-man, he was subject to the same kind of desperation and needs that you and I experience by way of nature. And yet, without sin. He was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, when he was hungry, please notice that. When he was hungry. Not when he was full. Not when he was well rested. But when he was vulnerable, the tempter came. We know the tempter to be nothing and no one but the devil himself, as the context reveals. And this is the statement he begins with. If thou be the Son of God, as though he could be anybody else. There's only one reason why the devil would be there, so what's the point of the if? Okay? If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Something he could easily do. Any God who can put fish on a fire without a pole and without a worm, as he did in John's Gospel, can make a stone and turn it into bread. And probably the finest bread. He could do that. Nothing's too hard for God. And verse 4, he answered and said, it is written. Now remember when we were together the last time, I said that there were four things that were critical to assure our church a vibrant and meaningful local church ministry. And this points out, first of all, the attention to the Word. The attention to the Word. God's people must be convinced that he has something to say to them every time the book is opened, whether you're getting it here or whether you're getting it at home. You open the book with the understanding that there is something here God wants me to see today. There's some instruction for me today. And the second thing we said, that there had to be an attention to prayer. Whether here together corporately, which God singularly blesses, or whether at home. And I do believe that what we do here at church on a Wednesday night, the grand meeting that the church calls for is simply a reflection of what people typically do in their homes. And so those who will pray with the church family are those more likely who are praying with the church or praying at home as well. There has to be attention to the Word and to prayer. And it also mentioned that there had to be attention to worship and an attention to service, which we're going to focus on tonight. But we come back to this point. Jesus said, it is written. It is written. The scriptures that you and I have in hand, co-authored by the Spirit of God, by the Son of God, in collusion with the Father. The scriptures you have in hand is a product of triune cooperation. The Father, Son, and the Spirit. So it's written. And here's what he said. Here's what he points out. Man shall not live by bread alone. And so the assumption that simply because he was there and he was hungry and the devil says to him, take these stones and make him bread, assuming to alleviate one of probably the most profound desires that man could have when he's hungry, Jesus comes right back and says, man shall not live by bread alone. It's not that you don't live by bread. You need bread. A man needs bread and he needs water, but you need more than that. Just like the lepers in Luke 17 this morning needed more than a physical healing, they needed the internal reworking as well. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, we've got to be very sure what proceeds out of his mouth. And secondly, there has to be, and I think it maybe sounds like beating a dead horse. I don't want to beat a dead horse. I don't even want to beat a live one. But I want to say to you that that the things that proceed out of the mouth of God are precious indeed. You know, God never speaks without a purpose. He just doesn't talk. You know, if you be around some people long enough, you know, as soon as their eyes open, they're talking. There's nobody around and they're chattering. You see people in the car sitting at a red light and they're talking. Now, I can tell when a person's singing, going along with the music in the car, but there's some people just sitting there talking. Sometimes you go to a restaurant, sit down, and a person's all by himself, stuck in the corner, and there's a conversation going on. God does not speak without purpose. Every time he speaks, there's a design behind it. I would not want to be in a position, and I know you wouldn't be wanting to be in a position of having God wishing to communicate his plan for you on a specific day and you be absent from its hearing. So Jesus says to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every single word is important. There are no words that the Lord speaks and that the Spirit of God recorded without error and preserved to this present day. There is no insignificant word. Every word has its place in its context. Every word. Now, I mentioned to you that tonight we're talking about the church at work is the church at worship. And nobody knows that better than the devil. If he can get the church to stop one or the other, he can stifle or stagnate the body. So if you will look again in the scriptures here, man will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Whatever else you may eat to nourish your body, to satisfy your cravings, you must dine on the Word of God. We're not talking about snack, we're talking about serious eating. We're not talking about eating on the run, we're talking about a sit-down meal. Where you can take time to contemplate what it is you're looking at, what it is you're chewing. Sometimes people on the run may have a perfectly fine piece of nutrition in their hand, but they're going so fast and they're chewing so fast they never get to enjoy any of it. The only thing that's accomplished is they put something in their belly that'll give them fuel to keep on going. But there was no enjoyment of it. And why bother to have in front of you a large plate of spaghetti with Parmesan cheese and tossed salad and home-baked bread on the side and not sit there long enough to enjoy it? Why eat that in a hurry? If you got to go somewhere quick, don't do that meal. Grab a toaster strudel. Those are nutritious. And I say nutritious. Well, the devil will take him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Temple's gathering place for people as they congregate to worship. And saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Again, he proposes that, he starts the statement with an if. And he knew better. He was there in eternity before this Son of Man became man. And he keeps putting forth if. Don't know whether it is a expression of mockery or disbelief or crass ignorance. I don't believe he's ignorant. I believe the devil's a bright person. Brighter than us. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Well, what happens if he does? Just suppose, what happens if Jesus decides, okay, once and for all, I'm going to cast myself down. And when I get to the bottom, I'm going to land on my feet, look back up at the devil and say, okay, now what's next? But in the statement of the devil to cast himself down, he wasn't thinking of anything but the demise and the destruction of the Son of Man. But you see, in the plan and purpose of God, God had not determined that the Son of Man was going to die at the foot of a temple. He was going to die on a cross. And Jesus knew that. But nevertheless, the devil, seeking to circumvent, as he has always has from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, circumvent the plan of God. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. And saith unto him, cast thyself down, for it is written, It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. True, very true, but only in part. Only in part. You pick up the remainder or the words that he left out in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Jesus, in response, says to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Wherein was the temptation? That Jesus, in not responding to a clear and obvious and blatant request to step out of the will of God and casting himself down from the pinnacle, now the devil resorts to the written word and he says, you can do that because the scriptures say that the angels will bear thee up. That's the truth of the matter. And in that request, the devil was putting him to the test. And God will be tested by no man. He will be tested by no creature. He is beyond that. And it is true, according to what James says, he does not tempt you with evil. Temptations arise out of the flesh. Temptations sometimes are sponsored by the same person here, the devil. But God never tempts you to do evil. He never dangles it out in front of you just to see what you're going to do, what kind of choice you're going to make. He never does that. Can't ever blame evil on God when you involve yourself in sin in your own life. Can't ever do that. Because the scriptures teach us that he has given us on every occasion a way to escape. There is no temptation taken man that is so great, and I'm paraphrasing, that is so great that man is clueless on the escape route. And so when sin overtakes me, it's because of me. Now with God, he can't sin. It wasn't that he was able not to sin, he's not able to sin. Not able to sin. That's the fundamental difference between him and us. We at times are able not to sin. Some temptations, as they come in front of you, are easily passed by. They don't bother you. Other temptations, maybe. So there are occasions where we're able not to sin, but we're never in a situation where we're not like him, not able to sin. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up unto an exceedingly high. Notice how he wants to set him on top of something. In these two instances, first on the pinnacle of the temple, now on the top of the mountain. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him all these, by the way, please understand as you look at verse 8 and in light of other passages in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, the devil has a hand in every human government on the planet. He has a hand in every human government on the planet. America's government, Iran's government, Iraqian government, Afghanistan's government, England, France, Spain, Australia, Canada, Mexico, Guatemala. He has a hand in their governments. He has a broad picture and a broad sweep over the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, all these things will I give thee. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. Worship, to bow down in adoring love. If you will only bow down before me, he says to Jesus, and adore me. If you'll only do that, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Do you realize what might have happened or what might be true today if Jesus decided to take him up on that? Do you realize how different the nation's governments would be if the Lord Jesus was in charge of them? Well, now you say that's kind of absurd to even think that way, but during the kingdom, you'll get a picture exactly what the world is going to be like with the king over all the governments of the world. Justice and fairness and equity. But the request here is, if you will fall down and worship me, the Lord thy God and him only, is said, thou shalt worship, it is written again, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now we have two different words here that are usually interchangeable and sometimes translated one for the other. In this particular verse, which gets us to our topic tonight, which is the church at work and is the church at worship. This last attempt on the part of the devil is rebuffed again by Jesus giving attention to the Word. Okay? If this church is going to go from where it's at now, from a people who basically are only marginally interested in what God has to say in the whole, not you particularly, but as a whole, if this church is going to proceed from a position where worship is never optional but always mandatory, not born of a resolution or a regulation but of the Spirit, if we're ever going to proceed to be effective with credible testimony beyond the walls of this church, the church family must give attention to the Word. You must give attention to the Word every day. You must be at worship every day. The Lord says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt bow down to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt adore and love the Lord thy God. And him only. Remember, in the book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, it is said that Christ shall be and shall have the preeminence. That's what's expressed here in the him only. Him only shalt thou serve. Now that word serve is the word that interests me most. Because that's a word that means menial labor. Sort of very deacon-like. Table waitering. Menial. Now what we should never get allowed to get lost in the discussion is that service mentioned here in verse number 10 is never, shall I say, discounted by the God who is the object of it. So when the brothers come and the sisters come and present themselves with pitchfork and shovel and wheelbarrow and tractor to spread the mulch or gather up the driveway back into its place or clean out the pit, or clean the rugs of the church, or scour the toilets in the restrooms, or wash the windows of the building, or hunt groundhogs that are intruding into our premises. That's service. That is the church at worship. That is the church at worship. I heard it said by someone who was of a more contemporary in his approach to religion, where apparently in their church they divide the courses. The thing that they view as worship, is the thing that they do in advance of the message. That's where the worship band gets up and they do their ditty. And the worship leader, he does his thing. And you maybe have a little ensemble in the background, the Supremes or the Temptations or whatever, and they're up on the stage and they're doing their thing and the people are standing, their arms raised in the air, and they're all singing the choruses that may be flashed on the back or singing along with the ensemble. In their way of thinking, that is their worship service of the week. When they sit down to listen to the Word, they cease worship. They present, or they craft an artificial dichotomy in worship. Praise and preaching set opposite each other. We are not at worship when we sit and listen to the message God would have you lodged in your heart today. So there's two words, worship and serve. And I want to say again that sometimes, as we're going to see in a couple of minutes, different places in the scripture, they're interchangeable. But make no doubt about it. One is an outward act of adoring of the Savior, the bowing down, where letru'u, the other word for it's translated service here, is not so much bowing down in worship, but as getting down to serve. It is cast in the Gospels by those two women. Who was the one who served? Who was the one who served? Mary or Martha? Okay? And yet Martha was engaged in worship. Now, we don't think of it that way. When we think about worship, we got to have a crowd. Well, what about the poor guy or girl that's serving the Lord in obscurity? Nobody else is around. Nobody else is around. So I want you to link three things. Link faith, worship, and service. The concept of worship integrates service. The concept of worship integrates service. Now keep this in mind. There has to be attention to worship. There must be that bowing down. There must be that serving. So when we think about giving attention to service, I want you to think that there are two foundational verses that serve as the premise of that whole notion. One will be found in Ephesians chapter 2, if you will go over there with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Great, well-tread, lot of marks on verse 8. Very quotable, very memorable, very true. But we remind you that it is by grace you're saved, through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 then says, for we are his workmanship. Adam was his workmanship. Eve was his workmanship. Everyone born of Adam and Eve since then, his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, service. It's an old hackneyed expression, but it's very true. God saved us to serve. We can say it this way, just as true. God saved us to worship. God created Adam and Eve to worship Him, to serve Him. And in what way would they serve Him? In the garden. In the garden, they were at worship. Then there's another place, foundational, James chapter 2. Because we're trying to link faith, worship, and service in James chapter 2. We begin reading at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, no, the answer is no, because if there are no works, there's no faith. If there's no worship, there's no faith. Now, does that get to the root there? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, just supposing, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So that these works, worship, is seen here to be a very practical thing. Worship may be seen when you do like the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel said, you know, when I was sick and hungry and in prison, you came to visit me. That was worship. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. That was a man engaged in good works, a man engaged in worship, in service. Is that too far over the edge? Verse 17 then goes on, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Dead is defined in this verse as what? Death is defined as what? Really. A person is never more alone when they die. And I'm not talking about the saint who dies in Jesus. I'm talking about the person who dies without the Lord. Can't be more alone. Sometimes when you propose the gospel message to an unsaved person, say, I'm looking forward to going to hell. I'll have so much company there. We'll just delight ourselves for eternity. And say, really? Do you not understand that when you arrive there, there's not going to be any fellowship to speak of? You're going to be alone. No person could possibly be more alone than the person who is afar from God. So we say, as we look at James 2:17, true faith is always accompanied by works. True faith is always accompanied by works. We can also apply it this way. True faith is always accompanied by worship. But if there be no work, if there be no worship, your faith is unaccompanied. It is insufficient. Now, when we think about the word serve, oftentimes translated worship, as one serves, he works. One is at worship. For example, look at James chapter 2, verse 37. There are just a few verses real quick that we want to set in its context. We were just in James, right?
Yeah.
We don't want to be in James anymore. We want to be in Luke. Come on, catch up with me. Luke 2. You're going to have to just put up with it. Sometimes I go away. I pull Claypool. In Luke 2, verse 37... speaking of Anna the prophetess, an old lady. For some reason, some people, when they get to a certain age, retire. Now, that's not bad, because I think retirement should come equivalent with a person's capabilities. And if a person's capabilities are not what they were previous, well, then retire. But some people think that when they retire from everything, including worship. Here's an old woman. What can an old woman do? She's one of them that's walking around through the hallway just chattering to herself. No. Verse 37, she was a widow of about 84 years. How many years was she now a widow? 84? It says there in verse 37, she hung out someplace in the temple. Now, it doesn't mean that she had a bunk there and a bistro table and she never left the place. It just simply means that this woman was always attending to business at the temple in her old age, in her widowhood. And it says there, she served God. She kept on serving God. How? How? With fastings and prayers, night and day. Worship. Fastings occur in the life of a child of God who deviates from the normal and acceptable to accomplish a higher spiritual purpose. It is never meant to be permanent, but temporary. Here is a woman, this old woman, this old widow, continually attending to the things at the temple, and she served God in praying. Remember what I said, those four things? That you must give attention to the Word, you must give attention to prayer, you must give attention to worship, and you must give attention to service. They're all intertwined. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. That's one place. Look back, please, then, to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. Paul here is speaking to the authorities, giving a defense of himself. He is on a long roundabout way on a trip to Rome, and he says here in verse 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," that would be the Christian community, "so worship I." And the word that he uses there is the word that we saw translated as serve in Matthew 4, verse 10, letruu. It is not proskuneo, the external act of worship, of bowing down in humble adoration of the Savior. He says here in verse 14, "I confess, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are," what? "Written." Attention to the Word. Believing all things that are written in the Word of God. Faith, by definition, is simply taking God at His Word and believing that things will be as He has said they would be. Among a number of things. "So worship I, believing all things." There you see faith. Faith has feet. Faith serves. Then there is this. Oh, by the way, when Paul was serving God, what did he do to support himself? He made tents. When he was stitching those tents together, he was at worship. Why I say that? Well, because every stitch he put in, every tent that he made, every tent that he completed, contributed toward his progress on his travels. Now, it should be worth knowing as a sort of a rabbit trail. He never lived in them. He never lived in them. Sometimes he didn't have anything but the stars over his head. You want to rough it? You want to live for Jesus like a Spartan? Well, find a rock like Jacob, make a pillow, sit out under the stars and go to sleep at night. Then there's this in the book of Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians 3. And verse 3. "We are of the circumcision," says Paul, "which worship," which always worship, which are worshiping at all times, "God in the Spirit." In the Spirit. Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And part and parcel of that in worship, it's okay to be what? According to verse 3. We rejoice. Rejoice in worship. Worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So we worship God in the Spirit. Then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3. The apostle says, I thank God whom I serve. And he uses the same word there as Jesus used in Matthew 4, verse 10. As Paul used in his defense to the authorities in Acts 24. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasings I have remembrance of thee in what? We must give attention to praying. We must give attention to the Word. We must give attention to worship. We must give attention to service. That's why we were created in Christ Jesus, but unto good works. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved unto our works. And yet faith, if it hath not works, if there is no worship, it stands alone. It's dead. Dead. If our church family is to move forward, if this church family is to defy the trend of the day in which we see churches dwindling and whittling and shivering in the cold, we must give attention at least to those four things. Starting Monday morning in your home, worshiping God every day with pure conscience, preparing the heart for the day in which the church gathers officially for worship together. But that will not happen, that cannot happen consistently unless a person is absolutely convinced that as I come, God has something for me to hear today. God has something to say for my soul's benefit today. Barring that, there isn't a whole lot of optimism presenting.